Amen. You may be seated. I want to invite you to grab a copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Philippians, the New Testament book of Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to be focusing on one verse today, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. In the month of January, we talked about gospel life and what does authentic gospel life look like. And we dealt with for several weeks there just the idea that it's a life that's surrendered, a life that is surrendered to the Lord in worship, meaning we've been born again, right? We have followed the Lord and the initial commandment, the first commandment, to not only surrender our heart and repent of our sin, to call upon the name of the Lord, but then we follow Him in believer's baptism, and then we begin this growth journey, right? We begin to recognize and value those things that God values. We begin to yield our heart and submit our hearts to the Lord in admiration and humiliation and all of those things that we've talked about. And that's vitally, vitally important, because as we start talking about, as we continue to talk about this second part of gospel life, which is a life that is transformed by the Word, that is much more than the power of positive thinking. Paul Jones last week, me on the 4th today, we're not dealing with the idea of some sort of sanctification that you set your mind to. We are talking about a byproduct of something that of you knowing Jesus and Jesus being in you, and as He begins to work in you and out of you, there is going to be what we call progressive sanctification. You are going to grow in godliness as the Lord transforms you by the Word of God. And the Word of God is the constant means in which God uses to transform us. And it's so important that we understand that, because we are, especially here in outer edges of the Bible Belt, here in the Southeast, it's really, really important that we realize that God calls us to love Him with all of our heart, certainly with all of our passion, with all of our body, all of our flesh. We looked at that on the 4th. But He also calls us to love Him with all of our mind, right? With all of our soul, with all of our strength. And so we want to totally surrender all of our faculties to the Lord, that God would show Himself as Lord and Savior of not just our heart and our soul, but even of our mind. And as He transforms us and grows us and makes us more like Jesus every day through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, as He reveals the Word of God to our hearts, He illuminates that. He helps us to understand how the Word brings glory to Christ. And so as our hearts are bent on worshiping Him, and we understand that we worship Him better when we're in the Word, then we begin to see this transformational process that needs to occur in our lives. I'm not for sure where you guys are, but I need that continual transformation in my life. I want to be further down the road with Jesus tomorrow. I want to be a better Christian, a more mature believer tomorrow than I am today. And that means that I continually need to make myself subject to God's Word and make myself subject to the Holy Spirit's work as He illuminates that Word and applies it to my own heart and to my surroundings. And so with that in mind, I want us to look at Philippians chapter 4. And really, I want to set the context here. Paul is writing. He's encouraging the church at Philippi. He gets down to chapter 4 in verses 1 and 2. He names a couple ladies, and he identifies an issue in the church. And he said, these ladies have been stirring up trouble. They've been causing trouble in the church. They're fussing amongst each other. Their names are Euodia and Syntyche. Now, they sound like two troublemakers. Can I get an amen? I'm thankful we got no Euodias and Syntyches here, right? And so these ladies are just causing some difficulty. And so Paul gets down to verse 4. After he calls the church to unity, here's what he says. He says, you need to rejoice in all things. This is not the heart of our text, but I'm trying to help you understand our text. So what he does in verse 4, he calls them to a time of praise. He says, man, as a church of the living God, you all need to be praising the Lord. He calls them to a time of prayer. You see that when he gets down at verse 5 and 6, let your reasonableness be known to man. Do not be anxious, verse 6, about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. So he's talking about prayer that will unleash gratitude, and that we should have just a spirit of thanksgiving about us. So he's calling the church to praise. He's calling them to prayer. Then he calls them to peace. Listen to what he says there. He says, and the peace of God, verse 7, which surpasses all understanding, will guard, watch this, it will guard your hearts and it will guard your minds in Christ Jesus. And so he's talking about, man, let's be a people who praise the Lord. Let's be a people who make prayer unto the Lord, supplication unto the Lord. Let's praise him. Let's take all of our cares and concerns to him. Let's bow before him with great thanksgiving. And then he says something really remarkable. He says, listen, the peace of God, this peace is going to guard your hearts and your minds. And then he says in verse 8, finally, read along with me, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things. And then he says, I don't want you to only think about them. He says in verse 9, you need to go, you've seen them in me, now you need to go practice them. So he says, I want you to deeply think about them and meditate upon them, but then I want you to go and put them into action. And so it's in that context that we want to deal with the subject today of focusing on godly virtues. If God uses his word to transform us, to protect us from being conformed to this present darkness, to this world, if he's going to use the word to transform us, one of the ways he does that is by saying, you need to set your mind, you need to set your focus, your attention on things that are above. And we're going to hear that in its proper context in just a second. But what he goes on to say is just simply this. He's saying we really need to focus on godly virtues. And it's as we focus and give ourselves and our attention to God's word that he continues this deep, deep work in us. I am learning the joy of reading. I'm reading now more than ever. My family, a couple of Christmases ago, got me an iPad. And it's just amazing how much there is good Christian resources at your fingertips. And that resource and pool of good theological work just continues to grow and grow and grow. And so it used to be I'd hear about something, then you'd have to go buy the book somewhere on a shelf, order it, pay big dollars for it, and then get it in. And I don't know about you, but I'm not a good reader. I am the fourth of four kids. So I want you to hear this, moms and dads. You're going to agree with it. You're going to smile probably. How many of you remember when the pacifier would fall on the floor with your firstborn? How many of you remember that? And you would take that and you would say, I can't use that again until I boil it again, right? And you'd throw it over there in the dish drainer, waiting for it to be either put in the dishwasher or you'd boil it, right? And then your second one come along, and you know what you would do is say, well, I'm just going to run it under the hot water, under the faucet. Your third one would come along, you'd just dip it in your Coca-Cola or water or whatever, blow it off. Your fourth one would come along, right? And you just pick it up and look at it and say, here, right? Just put it right back in the kid's mouth. Here's the way reading works. The firstborn comes along. It's you, your wife, or your husband, normally. And then it's that little baby. He becomes a toddler. You got a dog running around there. You get these books and you start reading them. Green Eggs and Ham. All these stories, and you just read, 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 read. You know that it's a proven fact that firstborns are better readers than the lastborns? What happens is the second child's a little worse because you're seeing to the firstborn, so you're not reading hardly any with the secondborn, right? Thirdborn, they're lucky if they even own a book, right? By then, it's just stuffed animals, whatever, and you think, well, we got that book. We'll get that book off the shelf, and then we'll start reading to them. And bless your heart, if you got four or more kids, it's lucky they're literate. Can I say amen? Right? It's just, we're lucky they can even talk the English language. It's just, you get more going on. I'm the fourth. So growing up, I was not smart, intelligent at all. I had to work really hard to get B's and C's. I had to work really hard to get B's and C's. So when I went to college, you could fake reading, you know. Most college professors and public universities, they'll say buy the text, they'll reference the text. But they, back when I went to school, they didn't really check on whether you were doing the reading or not, right? But in seminary, man, I was awakened to the fact that they gave you this card. And they said, you're going to check on this card that you read the text. And when I first started seminary, it said, I've read all of it, I've read some of it, I've skimmed it. And so they gave you a broad category. By the time that I ended, Dr. Moeller, I think just for me, just said, I read all of the text. And you'd have to check it and sign off on the thing saying, yes, I read all of the text. And so these are books this thick, right? And it was all I could do. There were times that I would say to Tracy, will you read this? And she'd say, no way, Jack. And so I'm just not a great reader. Where are you going with that, preacher? In these days, God's rekindled my love for reading and making that very accessible to us. And I want to say to you, now I've said all that to say this, if you're here today and you're a young person, I want to call you to be a reader. I want to call you to pick up and develop that habit now. Don't wait until life goes by and then develop that later in life. Don't wait. Become a reader now. Someone said readers are leaders, and there's so much truth to that. Stanford, listen to where we're going. Stanford did a study in the 90s. Stanford, which is out in California, not real far from the industry of Hollywood and movie making. Stanford did a study, and here's what they discovered. That images, photos, movies, images, speak to the affections and the feelings of a person, while literature and reading speaks to the mind of a person. And it says, if you want to be a well-educated person, you need to give yourself and your attention to reading and understanding words. Now, before you all say, good night, I feel like I'm back in public school again, I want you to hear what the Lord said through Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 18. He said, come now, watch this, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So in this wonderful passage where he's celebrating the Lord's ability to forgive Israel of their sins, to forgive you and I of our sins through the blood of Christ, he says, let us think about that. Let us reason together about that. Let's think about that. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9. The Lord says through the psalmist, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. Instruct and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And then he draws a comparison and a contrast. He says, don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, without thinking abilities or reasoning, which must be curbed with a bit or a bridle, or it will not stay near you. He's saying, don't be like a horse or a mule who it takes an external item to train it so it will stay near. He says, no, I'm going to instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, and I'll counsel you with my eye upon you. Paul says in Ephesians 4, 22 and 23, he calls us to put off our old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, verse 22. But then he says in verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Colossians 3, 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, God calls us to focus our attention fresh and new on godly virtues as this transformative power of God is at work in us. That we would surrender our hearts, yes, but we would also surrender our minds and allow God to shape them and form them and to help us to think properly so that we can behave properly and follow Him in godly obedience. And so here He calls us to think about these things. I want you to hear that in verse 8. There at the tail end, if there's anything worthy of praise, think, think about these things. Preacher, do you have any regrets in your life? I regret that I didn't get all the education I could when God called me to ministry, to pastoral ministry. I regret that I did not do that right then. I regret not being a great reader in junior high and high school. I really regret that. And the reason being is because it's taken a long, long time for the Lord to get me in a place where I understand the value of His Word and the value of thinking and the value of letting God shape my mind and so that I will think correctly, so I will behave correctly. See, for far too long in the church, we have preached a gospel that is based on feelings and that's based on emotion. And then when our people don't walk right, they don't behave right, we don't say to them, they're not discipled right, they're not informed right, or they don't know God's word. We just say something like, well, I don't know what's the matter with those people. Well, I can tell you when we are struggling in discipleship, when we're struggling in obedience, it's because we're not clearly understanding God's word and God's command to our heart and embracing it and saying, yes, God, I want to be obedient to your word. How many of you realize that the word Lord means absolute master? If you've heard that before, you know when Jesus is referred to as Lord, it means he's it. He is master. Raise your hand real high. So here's what we do. His word is given and spoken, shared, written, so that we would say, he is Lord, and I'm going to be obedient to his word. It works as our hearts and our lives are born again. Spirit of God comes and lives inside of us, and then he begins to give us an affection, a hunger, a desire to know God through his word. And so he says, I want you to focus on these things. And he begins with truth. He says this, finally, brothers, whatever is true, think about these things. In John 17:17, that high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying, and he prays for you, and he prays for me. He was praying for his disciples, and he prays, and he says to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. And listen to what he says to the Lord. He says, Father, your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Our society and culture is deeply, deeply broken. We as a people in this nation, we are divided politically, we're divided racially, we're divided economically, we're divided intellectually, we are divided geographically, which I suppose is no great sin or issue, but we're divided geographically and we are divided religiously, predominantly because we do not think about what is true versus what is false. And so depending on our divisions, we gravitate to things and we don't hold that, whatever we're learning, whatever we're hearing, whatever we're experiencing, we're not holding it in view of God's word. And so we're just having these opinions and we're forming all of this database without our database being based upon the word of God. If you understand that this morning, say amen. Oh, my brothers and sisters, how imperative it is that we understand that God desires to transform us by drawing us to the Word and allowing us to focus on what is true. This is not any new phenomenon, the situation and case, the place we find our society and culture in. Francis Schaeffer, back in the late 60s and early 70s, he said, today, not only in philosophy, but in politics, government, and individual morality, our generation sees solutions in terms of subjective feelings and not absolutes. When this happens, truth, as people have always thought of truth, has died. You know what Francis Schaeffer was saying? He was saying, we make decisions not based on the truth and the absolute of God and his word, but we make most of our decisions based on what's going to make us feel good or what we think is going to make us feel good, right? So Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes. He says, the pleasure of sin is just for a season. He's reminding everyone that, you know what? Sin may feel good, it may look good, it may taste good, it may appear to be good, but when that sin is done, the pleasure of that sin is done as well. What he was saying is this. He was saying, Don't gratify the lust of the flesh and your flesh and substitute your feelings for truth. Now, I want to insert a caveat here. The caveat is this. If you say, if you're a guest here today and you say, all they are is an intellectual group there, that pastor knows nothing of Jesus because he doesn't sweat, spit, and stammer. I think my family and the Pointers can testify that I do spit. Can I get an amen, Dater? They get backwashed sometimes. And so, but here's what you need to understand about what I'm about to say. I believe that our relationship with God is deeply passionate. And I believe when a person is born again, there's real feeling in that. For some, they'll shout hallelujah. For some, they'll weep. For some, there'll just be this constant resolve. God has made a difference in me, and I'll forever be grateful, right? So I'm not saying to you emotion is wrong at all. I'm saying emotion always takes a back seat to what is true. Now, if you want to know what's true, where are you going to go? God gives us His Word. We go right to the Word of God. Psalm 19:9, Ricky read it just a few moments ago. Your Word is truth. So as fallen creatures, we are all tempted. We're all prone to wander, as the great hymn says, right? And so what happens is this. We tend to believe Satan's lies. We tend to believe the deceptions that he sends our ways. And the only way that you and I can really know the truth and walk in it is to give ourselves continually to God's Word. So if we're going to think on whatever is true today, my brothers and sisters, we must dwell on the Word of God first and foremost, and let the Word of God become our lens. And you say, what kind of lens? Like a glass lens that you see all of life through. How does it line up to what God tells us is true? And then he says, you know what? He says, whatever is true, think about it. And then he says, whatever is honorable. Another word, maybe your translation may say noble. Whatever is honorable or noble, he said, think about these things. That means that which inspires reverence or awe, that which brings dignity, that which causes us to respond in a dignified way. This word, it means it's worthy of respect. He said, when you find things that are dignified and worthy of respect, and it inspires reverence and awe of God and who He is, he said, you need to think about those things that are honorable and noble. He gives us an example of that word in 1 Timothy in three different places. The same word, this word that can be translated dignified, this word that is being used here to talk about what is honorable or noble. In verse 4 of 1 Timothy 3, Paul writing to Timothy uses this word in relation to elders and deacons. And in verse 4, he says, he, an elder, must manage his own household well, watch this, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, with all honor, in all nobility, you need as an elder to manage your own household well. And then he goes down in verse 8, now he's talking to deacons. Deacons likewise must be dignified, that means honorable. It means that we are, there's a noble calling upon our life, and we need to be thinking about that, which is noble. He said deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued. And then he goes down in verse 11 and he says, their wives likewise, deacons' wives, also must be honorable, dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. What that means is that Christians are to take life seriously. We are not to be silly comedians, right? We're not to be, nothing wrong with clean humor, but we're not just to be a flippant type of believer that thinks all of life is just some continual ongoing joke. What that is the thinking of someone who is immature and doesn't understand that there's this Creator who is leading all of history to this culminating point where God establishes His kingdom here on earth. And so you and I as believers, we are called to be noble and honorable. We live life in view of eternity, in view of the kingdom, in view of Christ. We live life, meaning that, yes, we joke or we kid, but we realize that all of life is not a joke. We live life knowing and realizing that there were probably kids on Wednesday who were not ready to meet God and stand before God who lost their life. We need to think about that, right? We don't need to make fun. We don't need to make light of that in any particular way. We need to be people who communicate to people who are lost and dying that there is a God who is in control, and someday, and someday soon, we will stand before the Lord and we'll give an account for how we have lived our life. So this idea of think about what it means to live honorably or noble or with a certain amount of dignity and in a dignified way, it means that we seek to bring God glory and honor as we give ourselves to those things that are noble and honorable. And then he goes on and he says, think about, right? He says, if there's whatever is just, the word is righteous. On the screen, it has just or slash righteous. In Romans 3:26, we see this word used. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might, that the Lord might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is this idea that we are called to think about? What is just? What is righteous? It is to think upon what is right, is to think about where rightness, righteousness, holiness, the just, true justice really begins, and it is when we are to think about the Lord, right? There's no one more just or righteous or holy than he. And so we think upon the holy nature of God, especially as revealed in the person of Christ, and we model our behavior after him. He says, you want your mind transformed. He says, you've got to think about that just one. Now, I want you to hone in here with me, because here's where we are as a society and a culture if we're not careful. We as the church must distinguish what is true, what is just, what is right, what is holy. We have to distinguish that from the cry for social justice. Now, I want you to hear this clearly. We do not think about justice ever, that which is right, that which is fair, apart from the gospel. And here is why. If you demand what you feel like is right, if you demand what you feel like is just apart from the gospel, you are signing your own death warrant. Because all of us, apart from Christ, deserve hell. If you understand that, say amen. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So watch this. When all of society is crying out for that which is just, the church has to stand up and say, oh, what you're crying out for is the just one. What you're crying out for is Jesus. That sense of rightness can only be found in the person of Christ. So all of our social ills, where we would say our society is broken, they are met. All of those things are met and healed and restored and reconciled in and through the person of Christ. Pastor, are you saying you don't believe in social justice? I absolutely believe in social justice. But I believe that social justice has as its foundation and beginning the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is deeply, deeply connected to the gospel. And so we don't want to be these people who are just all the time, justice, 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 give me justice. Listen, your pastor needs grace, grace, grace. I don't know about you. I need God to give me mercy. For if he gives me what is just, what is right, what I rightly deserve, I'd be eternally separated from him. We need to make sure that we think about what is right and just in the framework of the gospel and Christ, and then we speak that into our community. And then he says, whatever's pure. Think about whatever's just. Think about whatever's pure. This word means morally clean or undefiled. He's talking about what is morally pure and morally clean. He says that's what we need to be thinking about, not the other junk. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 5, verses 3, 4, and 5. But sexual immorality and all impurity of covetousness must not even be named among you as believers here at Ephesus, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and in God. He says, you know what? He says, if we really want God to be at work in our hearts, we want the Holy Spirit to have this freedom, we draw up next to God's word and we begin to look for that which is pure. I want to say to you, folks, you have to protect what's coming in. You just really have to do it. I was in a place not long ago and watching a sporting event, and the loudspeakers were playing a song, and there was just a lot of stuff going on, and I'm enjoying every minute of it. And the next thing I know, there was something that came across the speaker, and I thought, wait a minute. I think that was slang. And then I thought, wait a minute. No, that was cursing. And then I listened again, and then it was not just cursing. It was like the mother of all curse words. If you're tracking with me, just go like this. Kids, do not ask your moms what that is. You know, right? You probably know. Here's what I was listening to. Listen to this. It was Drake's song, Trophies, that was being played on the loudspeaker. So I look at my guys, I say, what is that song? Of course, leave it to Kerr. He would know it. He was probably singing along with it, right? I said, who is that? Kerr says, where is Kerr? Oh, right here. Kerr says, that's Drake, big man. And I said, am I hearing what? Yeah. I said, that ain't good. He's shaking his head. So I pull up on my phone the words. And it is not good. Preacher, why are you bringing that up today? Now you listen to me and listen to me well. If you give yourself to that, and you allow your teenagers to give themselves to that, you give yourselves to that which is not pure, and you fail to think about that which is pure, you're probably not going to be transformed, but you're going to probably be moving toward conformation or being conformed to this world. We just have to think on that which is pure. If you've got it, say amen. Amen. Then he says lovely. Whatever is lovely, what does that mean? Well, this is one of those great words. It only appears here in the whole New Testament. It means what is agreeable, what is pleasing. Here's a great translation of this word. What is beautiful? At times we all find ourselves attached. We find ourselves attracted, drawn to maybe that which is not beautiful, but that which is evil or that which is sinful. But what he's telling us to do, we want you to think about, he's saying, we want you to think about not only what is pure, but that which is beautiful. And there's no one that is any more beautiful than Christ. And so we should find ourselves thinking often about Jesus and Jesus on the cross and Jesus' empty tomb and how Jesus gave himself for us. If you say, preacher, that's hard to teach. It's hard to understand, to distinguish between what is truly beautiful and what is just attracted by the means of the world. C.S. Lewis had much to say about that. Listen to what Lewis said. He said, the criterion of true beauty is that it increases upon examination. What Lewis was saying is the more you look at true beauty, the more beautiful it gets. And he went on to say this, if it's false, then it lessens. There is therefore something in true beauty that corresponds with right reason and is not the mere creation of fancy. Listen, if you say, I met that girl, I met that guy, and I think, man, they are beautiful. I think I want to spend the rest of my life with them, but how do I know for sure that this is God drawing us to them? The more that you know them, the more beautiful they become. And you see true beauty, watch this, in their failures and in their weakness. Now, how can that happen when we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Watch this. You see all of our imperfections through the glory of Christ. So you begin to look at that person that you're drawn to, not as this object that's going to be mine, but as this wonderful creation of God that God is going to allow me to get to know to display His glory in my life. Are y'all tracking? You begin to realize, wait a minute, this thing just gets better with age. I can't even go where I'm wanting to go. The idea is, he says, if there's something lovely, if there's something beautiful, you need to think about that which is beautiful. And the way that we see true beauty is through the God who has orchestrated all of creation. He says that which is commendable, good report or reputation. F.F. Bruce said, you know what? This is a word that we get our word euphemism from. He says it refers to something that deservedly enjoys a good reputation. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, love believes the best in another person. And so we look for a good report or a good reputation. It refuses to believe an evil report about a brother or sister until there's certain evidence to establish that. We don't let our minds run to wicked conclusions, but we give brothers and sisters in the family of God the benefit of the doubt. And we say, you know what we are looking for, what we're thinking about? We're thinking about what is commendable. We're thinking about that which is good. We're thinking about that which builds a godly reputation. He said, think about that. And then just two more quickly, he said, think about excellence. He's referring to moral virtue. This means that as a new believer in Christ or an older believer in Christ, one of our first priorities is that we give ourselves to the Lord and His Word. And when He says repent, we begin to say we're going to repent. When He says be baptized, we say we want to be baptized. When He starts to say, you need to be full of the Spirit of God by submitting yourself to the Word of God, we begin to let God work in us in that way. This idea of excellence means that we understand not only our image bearer role, but we begin to understand that God in us will mark us with excellence. Not excellence as you would find in a marketing scheme or in a sales venue or in a business arena. He's talking about excellence that would apply to every area of life because God is at work in your life. And the first priority is first priority, the Lord Jesus. And you've given yourself to the Word, and so you're walking around and God uses you to help and make things better because He has marked you by excellence. So He says, if there's anything that is excellent, you know that that's from the Lord. How many of you have ever just been taken away by a beautiful sunrise or a beautiful sunset? Will you raise your hand? We do the same thing every year on vacation. Go to the same place. Most every morning I do the same thing. I go out and I sit on a beach. I walk up and down this beach and I'm watching that sunrise and I'm just thinking, man, the vastness of the Lord. I normally look at that sunrise in context of being on airplanes where I've had opportunity to travel around the world and just to be able to see that vast, vast horizon and understand God's creation. Just experience that. And I think to myself, that is excellent. That is truly excellent. Any of y'all like me, and when you're in the flesh, which dwells no good thing, you want to think about those things that are not excellent? Any of you just like constantly trying to pull that speck out of your neighbor's eye? Huh? That teacher ain't as good. That biology teacher ain't as good as Miss Karen. Karen, what do you teach? Science? That biology teacher I had in eighth grade, she can't compare to old Karen, right? Well, there's something beautiful, right? Something excellent about that person. You may say, I find it hard to find excellence in anyone or anything. That's just because your mind is conformed to the world rather than transformed by the Word. Would you stand to your feet today? And as we move toward praiseworthy, I want you to hear this. When he says praiseworthy, if there's anything worthy of praise, if there's anything worthy of praise, you think about this. To help that, in verses 9, 10, 11, he helps us understand that context. Verses 9, 10, 11, chapter 1. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, that your love may abound more and more, Philippi, with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, that you may approve what is excellent, and you be blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, as to the glory and praise of God. You will know your life is being transformed by the Word as you more quickly and readily identifies those things that are praiseworthy and those things that are marked with excellence. That's why he says, whatever is this, but then when he gets down to excellence and praiseworthiness, he says, if there be, what he's saying is, if you're seeing it, give your attention to it. Be mindful of these things. And then in verse 9, he says, go do it. Go do it. Church family, I really want you to hear what I'm about to say. You need to cut your family some slack. Wives, cut your husbands some slack. Husbands, cut your wives some slack. Instead of trying to pull every splinter out of their eye, why don't you start looking for what is of good reputation, that which is excellent, and that which is praiseworthy, and be grateful to God for that aging, ever-enlarging, round man that you call a husband. Husbands, in Jesus' name, don't compare your wife to what she was when you married her or what you hoped that you would make her when you were in your courtship. See the excellency of Christ in her and at work in her. And cherish her. Get close. Now it's invitation time. Get close. Parents, cut your teenager some slack. No way, Pastor. I was raised in the Anvil School of Parenting. There ain't a person in here more so than me. Older I get, God shows me how wicked that is. What do you mean cut each other some slack? Start thinking about what is true and pure and lovely and commendable. And look at what is excellent and look at what is praiseworthy and begin to thank God for it. And then go do it. If that makes sense, say amen. Amen. Now wait a minute. For all you teenagers who said, he's getting old, he forgot. Teenagers, cut your parents some slack. We're fallen creation just like you. Teenagers, if you're listening, I want every kid, whether you're a teenager or not, if you are 18 or younger, and if you're college age, 21 or younger, I want to hear you say amen loud. Oh, come on. One more time. Amen loud. There's a verse, Galatians 6, 7. Whatever a man sows, whatever a woman sows, that he shall also reap. Now listen to this. When I got old enough to make my own decisions, my mom and dad would laugh at me. And my mom would say, I'd say, what are you laughing at? She said, you're going to know one day. One day is here. One day is here. What are you saying, Pastor? To all of you teenagers, I want you to listen. There's going to come a day that you're going to realize, you know what? God used mom and dad. They were probably a little smarter than what I thought. So every time that I like say to Jacob or Levi, what about this phone? Right? They make fun of me. They say that word again, Dad. You know, like Black Panther Rwando, whatever that was, you know. Say it again. What are you saying, Pastor? Here's what I'm saying, church family. Let the transformative power of the Holy Spirit according to God's work in you. Stop resisting it. If it calls you to repent of sin, repent of your sin. And say, God, help me to be a disciple of yours. I want to know your word, and I want to practice your word to bring you glory and honor. Let's wave that white flag of surrender today. Can we do that? Bow your heads and shut your eyes. And if you're ready to surrender to God's word fresh and new, and say, God, transform me. If you're ready to do that, will you just slip up your hand high? Just hold your hand high. I'm committing myself to just surrender fresh and new to God and His Word. Hold your hand high. Just act like that's your surrender, right? I'm surrendering this to you, Lord. I'm tired of fighting. I'm tired of disobeying. I'm tired of just saying no to what you're trying to do in my life. Your journey is going to be more fruitful if you'll just say yes to the Lord. So, Father, today, help us to think about and focus, to meditate upon that godly virtue that, Lord, you have spoken so well about in verse 8 of Philippians. God, we know that all of those things have their foundation in you. And so, God, will you allow our mind be captivated by your grace and mercy, by the greatness and excellence of Jesus. Lord, we raise our hands and we surrender to your will and to your work in our life, to your word. So God, will you help us to pick it up today, this afternoon, tonight, in the morning, tomorrow. God, help us to be your disciples. God, help us to not just know your word, but to be doers of your word. God, work in us, cleanse us. For every husband, every wife, every teenager, every grandparent here that needs to turn from sin today, God, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would you do that? Would you convict us? Lord, through your loving kindness, through that wonderful picture of Christ, through his grace and mercy, Lord, through your loving kindness, lead us to repentance. Lord, may we glorify you in all that we do and say.